Let me pray. Father, we're thankful to you for the gift of your Son, for all that you have done to draw us to yourself and to make us your children. We are grateful to you, Father, for giving us the words in your scripture to sing back to you our praise, and that you've given us music. You've given us people talented to compose music and put words to poetry that drive the thoughts behind your words into our hearts and minds. And we just thank you for this opportunity to speak about these things. And just pray it'll impact us in our everyday lives. In Christ's name, amen. So last week I began a series entitled Sing the Word, the nature and importance of word-filled singing. Is this still feeding back? It's amazing what happens. Is that too much?
Yeah.
Oh, man. Trying to find a happy medium. How's that? As I said last week, I'm drawing extensively on a book written by Chris Anderson entitled Theology That Sticks, The Life-Changing Power of Exceptional Hymns. It's a great book, and you'll hear much from it in this teaching. I quote again from Dr. Moeller, who wrote the introduction to this book, who said, "Something beyond measure and beyond imagination takes place when a congregation of believers unites in the singing of a worthy hymn. Biblical truth settles in our souls, joy emerges in our hearts, and a foretaste of future glory is realized in our midst." He went on to say, "We are musical creatures, to be sure. We are also made to be linguistic creatures dependent upon language. Our minds crave words, but where will we find the right words? Thankfully, the right words are given to us in the Bible. And insofar as a hymn rightly presents biblical truth, those words of truth are combined with tune and set to meter in such a way that truth marches into our hearts." We considered the sticking power of music in itself and its ability to embed lyrics deep in our minds, and that sacred music has a unique power because, as Chris Anderson said, there's no music so powerful as music that focuses on the very source of music, our Creator. Music about God doesn't just tickle the ear or stir the heart, it searches the soul. We then began to look at a New Testament grid for the songs we sing and listen to. The outline was straightforward. We need to sing songs that are biblical. I quoted Danny Sweet, who said, "Any discussion of sacred music must begin here. No matter what else a song may have to commend it, if it's not scriptural, it has no place in the life of the Christian musician." Then we saw that music is a ministry of the word. We referenced Colossians 3:16. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Here, we are commanded to sing. It's not an option. In fact, I'm going to give you a little hint of next week. We are commanded to sing more often than any other command in Scripture. So it's one we must obey. Next, we saw that the Scriptures should incite and saturate our songs. We looked at Ephesians 5:18 and 19 and saw that singing is the evidence of a spirit-filled life. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, Paul said, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. I read these words from John MacArthur, who commented on this passage by saying, "The Spirit-filled life produces music. Whether he has a good voice or cannot carry a tune, the Spirit-filled Christian is a singing Christian. Nothing is more indicative of a fulfilled life, a contented soul, and a happy heart than the expression of song." And I want to add this next MacArthur quote, especially for those I observe when we're singing together who remain silent, who sit still while the congregation sings. He wrote in his commentary on these verses, "The Spirit's music is not hindered by a monotone or enhanced by a musical degree or magnificent voice. Spiritual joy will shine through a song sung with raspy, off-pitch voice of a saint who's rejoicing in the Lord, and it will be absent from the song sung with technical skill and accuracy, but with a voice that rejoices only in self. So don't be embarrassed to sing out. Let your praise be heard. All the songs we sing should be about the Bible and from the Bible. There should be the story of redemption, sound doctrine, and the glory of Christ. John Frame says, it is a good thing for God's people to get the Bible's words, phrasings, and cadences into their hearts. Helping Christians to do so is one, though not the only, legitimate goal of church music. Then we saw that the scriptures are the measuring rod of our songs. We must not choose the songs we choose first by the melody or the accompaniment. The more memorable the melody line, the more powerful a song has the potential to be. And when combined with weak or unbiblical lyrics, it can be dangerous. Such songs are common today that are designed to appeal to people's emotions or sentiments. Then we ended last week seeing that we need to sing overtly biblical songs. The biblical passages used and referred to in a hymn shouldn't be hidden, but should be clearly presented. Some hymn writers are able to do this in very picturesque ways. Think of "In Christ Alone" or "And Can It Be?" So we continue this morning with the New Testament grid. The next thing we look at is that we are to sing songs that are doctrinal. Or some British people say doctrinal. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:15, "I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind." Our singing is never to be mindless. We are to engage our thinking when we sing, just as when we are listening to the word preached. And there is perhaps a problem we need to be considered or think about in our own lives. Are we engaged in thinking when we hear the word taught as much as when we are singing? Keith and Kristen Getty rightly said, "Our songs are the public manifesto of what we believe." J.I. Packer said, "It has been truly said that if you want to survey the full substance of the church's faith, you should go to its hymns." It is not the tradition of our church to recite creeds like the Apostles' Creed or a confession of faith like the Westminster Confession of Faith in our services. That's more of a Presbyterian or Anglican practice. And yet, we do recite a doctrinal statement. In fact, several. We just sing them. Chris Anderson says, "Our hymns are our creeds," which is kind of terrifying, to be honest, depending on what you sing. We should be singing what we are to believe. continuing to quote Anderson, Harry Eskew and Hugh McElrath explain why theologically astute hymns are so important, especially for those of us who don't make regular use of creeds in our worship service. They say the recitation of creeds and confessions of faith make up an important part of public worship of many Christians, but in those worshiping groups where there is the normal, or this is the normal, not the normal practice, the hymn stands as an alternate means of objectifying belief corporately. Replete with the lyric expression of universal and biblical doctrine, which has been distilled from the church's 20 centuries of experience and directly from the scriptures, of course, the hymnal is truly a book of grassroots theology. Mr. Anderson offers what I think is a better analogy. Religious songs are both a thermometer and a thermostat. As a thermometer, they measure the fervor of a church and its life. They show what we believe and celebrate, but they do more. They also shape what we believe and celebrate. As a thermostat, they actually play a part in setting our spiritual temperature, not just telling it. Martin Luther, he knew this too. He was determined to put theology to music so that it would be prized and remembered. He sought poets to do it skillfully, and he leaned into the work himself. Paul Westermeyer, in his book Tedium or Te Deum, The Church and Music, wrote on Luther's fixation on music as a means of communicating the scriptures. Luther was not simply fond of music. Luther thought music has a theological reason for being. It is a gift of God which comes from the sphere of miraculous audible things. Just like the Word of God, it almost seems as if Luther sees music in its own right as a parallel to preaching. But the weight falls on its association with the Word and words that carry the Word. James Montgomery Boyce chose the hymns his church sang and learned because of their power to teach doctrine. This was especially true in their children's classes. Chris Anderson exclaims, "What a novel idea, teaching our children doctrinal hymns that they will remember for the rest of their lives." Sinclair Ferguson describes hymns as potent shapers of evangelical piety, maybe even more than Christian writings. Chris Anderson states that all songs teach, but not all songs teach well. So how do we ensure that what we sing about teaches well? That brings us to the next point. We should sing songs that are doctrinally accurate. We must be certain that what we sing matches up with the Bible. Anderson says, if a song's doctrine is inaccurate, nothing else matters. Drop it like day-old sushi from a truck stop. Insist on biblical fidelity. Close enough for a song is not a legitimate category. We need to have zero tolerance for doctrinal deviations, even in our songs. There's a song that came out in 1999 entitled, Above All. I'm sure you know what it is. It has a great melody line, a killer hook, and that became very popular. The verse lyrics are actually pretty good. But when you get to the chorus, well, I'll read it to you, and you tell me what the problem might be. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you lived to die rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above all. Anybody see a problem with that chorus?
He wasn't raised.
Huh?
It didn't say he was raised up.
Well, that's not the major point. Everything is going along really good. Then the last line of the chorus, suddenly the song becomes man-centered. Did you spot it? Christ's sacrifice on the cross was in obedience to his heavenly Father and for his Father's glory. That's why he gave up his life. While we are the recipients of the benefits of his sacrificial death, we must not elevate ourselves to higher importance than what the Bible allows. Christ died in obedience to his Father. We must take care not only in the songs we sing in the church, but also in our time away from church, to be discerning about what goes into our minds through music. So much of the music played on Christian radio falls into what you might call Jesus is my boyfriend category. It's hard to tell at times if it's a love song to the Lord or to their girlfriend or boyfriend. In fact, there's some songs I've heard that the Lord's name's never mentioned. It's all just inferred, you hope. We must not tolerate doctrinal inaccuracies or outright error, no matter how catchy or popular a song may be. Next, we are to sing songs that are doctrinally rich. We must also avoid songs that are doctrinally light. Oz Guinness laments in his endorsement of the Getty's book, Sing, How Worship Transforms Your Life, Family, and Church, that much contemporary Christian music is vapid, shallow, and theologically flimsy. Not every song needs to be a doctrinal dissertation. There is a place for simple songs, provided they are biblically accurate and don't give a wrong impression about our great God. You can and should sing a simple song like Jesus Loves Me. There's great truth in that song. Consider these lyrics from Matt Merker's adaptation of an old hymn. For my life he bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, he will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. Concerning that text, Chris Anderson says, now that is doctrinal text. It's dense. It covers Christ's vicarious atonement and propitiation, our resurrection and union with Christ, and Jesus' return and our glorification. Books are written on those themes, and yet Matt dug down deep into them in four brief, easily understood lines. It's just gorgeous. That's the kind of songs we should sing. Not only true, but rich. Next, we should sing songs that cover all the major doctrines of the Bible. Since songs teach, we should sing songs that teach the whole counsel of God. Paul, speaking to the Ephesian church elders in Acts 20:27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. We should be mindful of the doctrinal truths presented in each song, and then, as Matt Merker writes, make sure that over time your congregation learns songs that cover all the main headings of systematic theology. We should sing songs about Scripture. That's bibliology. Think, how firm a foundation. What's the next line? Ye saints of the Lord is laid for your faith, what? In his excellent word. So you guys know these things. Or the Getty song, speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of what? Your holy word. We should sing songs about God. That's theology proper. Holy, holy, holy. Direct from Revelation, we sing about our holy God. Or, O worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his power and his good for you. We should sing songs about Jesus' person and work. That's Christology. We should sing about his birth. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. About his life, our great Savior, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. About his death, when I survey the wondrous cross. About his resurrection, Christ the Lord is risen today. About his ascension and intercession before the throne of God above. about his return and reign. Jesus shall reign. And about his entire life and work in Christ alone. Those are all great doctrinal songs about Christ. Next, we should sing songs about the Holy Spirit. That's pneumatology. Think Holy Spirit, living breath of God, or Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. We haven't sung that one in a long time, I think. We should sing songs about our salvation. That's soteriology. Think, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Or Jesus paid it all to him I owe. We should sing songs about the church. That's the doctrine of ecclesiology. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord, that's right. Or Christ returneth, alleluia, alleluia, amen. Next, we should memorize hymn lyrics. You're doing pretty good so far, at least on the first line. Chris Anderson paints the following picture for you. You're singing a hymn in church, using a screen rather than a hymnal, and the words don't get displayed in time, either because there's a technology glitch or an AV guy glitch. The singing just craters. We've been there, haven't we? I can see the faces of the congregation suddenly change. The singing volume drops dramatically. A few people grin or chuckle. A few others try to let me know with a head nod that the words are messed up. I look up to the sound booth to see if something's on fire or there's a visible explanation of the interruption. And added, there are several other people up in the congregation doing what we call the sound guy neck crane. Whatever it is, the flow of worship is gone for those moments. Think what it'd be like if everyone had the lyrics memorized. Mr. Anderson says, maybe we need to listen to more hymns on our commute or in our homes. One way or another, we should try to memorize hymns. The struggle of even lifelong Christians to sing hymns from memory is one evidence that we're not thinking about what we're singing, and we need to work at that. So that brings me to the next point. We should think when we sing, or think when you sing. You've heard it said that if you want to know what God has to say, read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak, read it out loud. Let me add to that statement. If you want to get more out of your Bible reading, think. Think when you read. That's often a problem for many of us, but it's especially a problem for when we sing. In 1 Corinthians, I already read this passage, 14:15, the Apostle Paul gave the example. I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. We must engage our minds when we read the Word of God and when we sing songs about God. We should look for biblical allusions and think about what doctrines are being sung about, whether directly or by word picture. Look for the logical progression from one stanza to the next, or how the chorus or refrain adds to the verses. We really need to think about what we're singing. Now, it's point six. Look for logical progression within a song. So expanding on that previous point, Chris Anderson says the best hymns move deeper into an idea with each stanza, or move chronologically from Christ's first coming to his second, but they move and they climax. Because of this, it is usually important, though not a hard and fast rule, to include all the stanzas of a hymn. The hymn tells a story, and leaving out a verse could leave a big hole in the progression of thought in a song. What a shame to sing, "It is well with my soul," and leave out verse 3 that speaks of our sins being nailed to the cross so that we bear them no more. If verses are eliminated, it should be done thoughtfully and with a purpose in mind. The next point says, stretch humbly, stoop humbly. You recognize these words. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Anderson says, if anything should humble us, it's singing praises to our incomparable God. And he goes on to say, Isaac Watts was right to call us worms in comparison to the Most High God. I know that there's some hymnals, even one I have, that changes that worm to sinner. Well, while that's true, it takes away the impact of that verse. We need to keep ourselves in proper perspective to God. So there's a warning here that we should proceed with humility and never congratulate ourselves for giving attention to these matters, nor look down on others who may not give as much thought to what they sing. We should sit under the teaching of God's word and sing hymns and songs about God with the attitude of disciples, not that of critics. Let me say that again. We should sit under the teaching of God's word and sing the songs we sing with the attitude of a disciple, not that of a critic. We should be stretching ourselves and helping those under our influence to learn even better hymns and songs, but with humility and grace. We should grow in our appreciation of songs with deep theology, like what we sing occasionally on Lord's Table, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. That's such a rich hymn. While at the same time, with humble joy, we should sing simpler songs like Jesus, Strong and Kind. John Frame writes, there is a place in the Christian life to ponder complexities. But there's also a place in the lives of even the most mature Christians to ponder the profundity of the simple. So sing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Then follow it up with, Jesus loves me. Enjoy them both. After all, the ocean is deep enough to drown the most experienced swimmer, but also shallow enough at its shores for a child to safely frolic in it. We should sing songs that are Christian. This may seem like an unnecessary point. After all, aren't all the songs we sing in the church Christian? Well, what is the most well-known hymn, perhaps, in the world? What hymn is sung or performed at most funerals?
Amazing Grace.
Amazing Grace. Yes, of course. The lyrics and melody of this hymn are beautiful. But why is it so widely accepted? Does that ever surprise you that it shows up in movies? Chris Anderson gives the reason. He says that its theology is fairly general. It's theistic, but it's not overly evangelical in its lyrics. That's not to say that it's a bad hymn or that we shouldn't sing it. It's masterful. It gives comfort to God's people in life's darkest seasons. But those who are born again sing it with Christian theology that we assume, based on its biblical allusions and our knowledge of the author John Newton's faith. To others, it's just a comforting spiritual song that, thankfully, doesn't mention Jesus by name. And so it's at home in movies and secular concerts or so on. I'm glad that people hear it in those settings, but there are countless songs that are so overtly Christian that they're unwelcome in the public arena. So, should we sing Amazing Grace? Mr. Anderson asked. He responds, yes, and with bagpipes. But he then goes on to say, by a song that makes it unmistakably clear in the lyrics themselves that the saving grace of God comes to us only through the Lord Jesus Christ. A song like In Christ Alone. That song is Christ-centered. It takes us from his birth to his death, to his resurrection, to his return, and to the effect of his work on believers. D.A. Carson says, Christian worship is New Covenant worship. It is gospel-inspired worship. It is Christ-centered worship. It is cross-focused worship. And Bob McCoughlin warns, if most of our songs could be sung by Buddhists, Muslims, or Hindus, it's time to change our repertoire. Listen to the heavenly song described in Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The songs of heaven themselves are Christ-centered. They are Christian. We should sing the word of Christ. We read already Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Mr. Anderson says here, in this theme verse for the singing church, the Bible is called the Word of Christ. Only Colossians 3:16 and Romans 10:17 use that title for the scriptures. It's a big deal. The Bible, the basis of our songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, is called the Word of Christ. Our entire lives, including our worship, are to be lived in the name of the Lord Jesus. And even our thanks to the Father is to be offered through Him, Jesus. So our hymns are to be overtly Christian. The Bible isn't just a book about religion or general theism. Rather, it is a distinctly Christ-centered book. Christianity is a Christ-centered religion, and Christian singing should be Christ-centered singing. Sinclair Ferguson said, this is a standard for sturdy hymns. Worship is theology set to music. The praises of Christ are Christology in song, since we praise Him for who He is and for what He has done. Praise is therefore energized and expanded by an increased vision of His accomplishments, and correspondingly limited whenever it fails to show forth the totality of its work. We should sing songs that unbelievers can't, in good conscience, sing. If you were to look back at the hymns and songs we sing as a church, you would see songs that don't mention Jesus Christ by name. In fact, we'll sing one this morning. Great is Thy Faithfulness. The Lord's name is not mentioned in there, but we all know it's rich theology about our Father. Or, I sing the mighty power of God. That's another one. Or, for the beauty of the earth. Or, like a river glorious. These don't mention Christ specifically, and yet they do mention the Father, and they do mention His work. These are really good hymns, and I don't intend to discontinue their use, but we must give priority to those hymns and songs that include the name of Christ specifically. So what do I mean by the heading, sing songs that unbelievers can't? By this I mean that our songs should be so Christocentric that only Christians could honestly sing them. Chris Anderson relates a story here that helps to see what's at stake. Several years back, the theologically liberal Presbyterian Church USA wanted to include the song In Christ Alone in its hymnal. But only if Stuart Townend and Keith Getty would alter one line on the meaning of Christ's death. That line is, till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. The PCUSA rejects the notion that God is a God of wrath and that Christ's death was a propitiation of that wrath in the place of sinners. Instead, they wanted to change the line to say, till on the cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. That's a true statement. It works. It has the right number of syllables and the right accentuation and so on. Townend and Getty could have written it that way, but they didn't. And thankfully, they refused to change it, even though it cost them income and exposure. That's what I mean about the songs we sing. They should be so Christian that those who reject the Bible's teaching about Jesus' person and work are offended by them. That's not the goal, but it can be a pretty good test of a song's doctrine. We should sing the person and work of Christ. So, why this emphasis on singing about Jesus? Shouldn't we be singing about every other member of the Trinity? Shouldn't our worship be Trinitarian? Well, we'll look at those answers next week. But let me end with a quote from Brian Chappell from his book, Christ-Centered Worship, Letting the Gospel Shape Our Practice. He said, "Keeping the ministry of the Son at the center of our worship is not an abandonment of the glory of the Father or the Spirit, but it's rather faithfulness to the gospel. They make Scripture's focus. In short, we don't need to worry that the Father will get his feelings hurt if we glorify the Son, or that the Spirit will sulk in a corner if we magnify the Christ of his anointing." Next week, we will look at Trinitarian worship, and we'll talk through the songs that we should be singing to honor each member of the Trinity. But for now, you have a list of scripture references in the back of your handouts. And see if these scriptures give a clue as to why we should spend so much time singing about Jesus. So, go to your tables and have at it. Okay, there's a lot you could learn from these verses, and I'd suggest you take them with you and use them in your devotion time just to look at Christ and all his beauty. But share with me, if you would, or share with the class, some of the things you come up with as to the answer to the question, why should we sing songs about Jesus? Anybody? He's the only one worthy. Okay, what else?
Preeminent. He became flesh and dwelt among us.
That's right. What else?
He will judge us in the end.
He's our judge. That's right. We should sing songs about that.
We praise him.
That's right.
We praise him because he came to us in humanity, in human flesh, that we might know him.
Right. And what did he reveal to us?
Glory of God.
Yeah.
His righteousness.
He revealed the glory of God, the unseen God. What about, what did you see any verses about him keeping the law as an example to us? What about his resurrection? Is that a good reason to sing about?
Yeah.
What did his resurrection accomplish for us?
Power over death.
Power over death. That's right. Did anybody get to Hebrews 7:25?
Where he saves us completely, but he knows we're going to sin, and he's going to be our intercessor.
Right. And he's seated at the Father's right hand, interceding for us, is he not? Those are great reasons, and that's a great list of verses to think about and look for those allusions when we sing songs about Christ. Well, that's good. All right, so let me close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we are so grateful to you for your word that teaches that brings about in our heart and mind transformation because it is your word. And we thank you for those who write songs that can help us sink that word deep into our hearts. Father, just thank you for this set of scriptures focusing on our Savior. Help us to keep him ever before our minds as we go through our days. We pray this in his name. Amen.